The reading is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 to 44, and you can find it on page 999 of the Church Bibles. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
We're still in Matthew 27, reading from verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Well, do please keep your Bibles open in Matthew 27. We're going to be focusing most of our time just kind of zooming in on a couple of those verses, on verse 45. And 46, but we'll be covering the rest of it as well. Before we do that, let's commit this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that your word is living and active, not just a word in the past, but a word for us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts so that we're able to receive it as such. And we pray that you would guide us into all truth and that through our time in these wonderful verses, we would come to a deeper knowledge, a deeper appreciation, and a deeper love for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I always enjoy hearing the buzz of conversation in the break in the middle of the service. I enjoy hearing the laughter as well. Humor is a wonderful thing. We love to laugh together, and we also love to be able to tease each other. Every time I come into the office, I have to kind of brace myself for the, well, oh, we're finally doing some work here today. There's a kind of line with teasing. There are some things that it's okay to tease about. There are some things that it's not. So on the safe side of the line for me, there are things that are true about us, but they're not particularly central to who we are. So you can tease me if you like about the fact that 90% of my clothing is either gray, navy, or burgundy. I really don't mind. That is something that is true about me, but it's not a truth about me that's particularly wrapped up in my identity. You can tease me about the fact that I rarely leave the house without a backpack, and that when I do, I always seem to feel like I need one. again, it's true about me, but it's not really my identity. But I think we all know that, and we've all experienced to some degree, that there are some things that are true about us that are closer to our hearts, so close, in fact, that our identity is tied up in them. These are the things that when we are teased about them, when people laugh about them, it really hurts. These are the things that we feel make us, perhaps the top 5 or 10 things that you feel you wouldn't quite be you if you were not these things, if these things weren't true about you. Now, we all might have different things on that list. We might have different roles in our lives or relationships that we're in that appear on that list, and think that the list may change over time too. But whatever's on that list, these are the things that when people tease you about them, when people mock you about them, it really stings. It feels like the line has been crossed, and instead of the humor having the effect of being fun and of drawing you closer, of building up the friendship, instead of that, it makes you feel devalued. It makes you feel rejected. And I suspect we've all tasted something of the pain of somebody crossing that line, perhaps in a small way, perhaps in an incredibly large way. When someone really made us suffer and feel miserable because of something about who we are. It's a deep hurt. It's painful. It's long-lasting. And the fear of that hurt is what all shy people know well. I dare say it's also what all confident people know well, though perhaps they handle that fear in different ways. But this experience of being rejected for who you are, that's what's going to help us today. That's going to be kind of our way in, to help us understand, to help us appreciate just some of what was happening to Jesus on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus is rejected for who he is. He is rejected by people for who he is. There is something about this rejection of Jesus that is described in these verses that is kind of tailored to who Jesus is. It is calculated to attack him specifically based on the claims that he's made about his identity. That is the crime that he was executed for. In verse 37, above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the claim Jesus made about himself. And he's being rejected for who he is. He shared his identity with the world, and that identity is, in the world's eyes, worthy of mocking. Everything about this scene is set up to mock Jesus' claim to be king. This isn't a gentle teasing between friends. This is a bitter, sarcastic rejection of that claimed identity, aiming to utterly humiliate him for it. He was rejected by the Romans. For the Romans, any claim to be king was a political issue. It was an insult. It was a threat to the authority of Caesar. They execute him alongside 2 rebels, and that's 2 insurrectionists, people caught committing terrorist acts against Rome. And that's kind of the category that they put Jesus in, a threat, one who is claiming to rival Caesar. They couldn't care less if Jesus really is Israel's heir to the throne or not. Any rival to Caesar needs to be stamped down, publicly humiliated, made an example of. And so this is the Roman rejection of Jesus, calculated to target who he is, to humiliate him because of who he's claiming to be. After flogging him, when they flogged people, they used a metal and bone-tipped whip. It would tear the back of the person open. They stripped him naked, and then they throw this heavy robe over the wounds on his back. They twisted together branches of thorns. They rammed it down on his head into a crude crown. And they mock worship him. They pretend to bow down to him. It's all calculated to target this claim that he had made to be a king. Each blow that they hit on his head, driving the thorns of the crown deeper and deeper into his skin. each blow a searing rejection of that claim to be king. And where do they enthrone him? They enthrone him on a cross, looking out over the city that he claimed to be king of. Thick iron nails hammered into his wrists and ankles, arms stretched out to just the right angle so that he couldn't draw a breath without pushing himself up, putting all his weight on the shattered ankles and wrists, dragging his lacerated back over the rugged cross. This was a sadistic torture designed to make death as slow, as painful, and as shameful as possible, as the person languished in unimaginable pain, fighting for each breath, for hours, sometimes days. That was the Roman rejection of who Jesus is, but then there is the Jewish rejection of Jesus. Jesus' own people understood a bit more than the Romans of what Jesus was claiming here. Jesus was making a claim not just to be a human king like any other. He was making a claim to be the Son of God, to be God come personally to rule and to save his people. The Jews understood more, but they had less license to use physical force than the Romans. So instead, they throw their words at Jesus. They hurl their insults like rocks. The entire society that he had come to help mocks him. Matthew uses the same phrase twice in verse 41 and 44. He says, in the same way, those who passed by hurled insults at him. In the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. In the same way, even the rebels crucified with him heaped insults on him. All levels of society, the Jews were mocking Jesus' claim to be their king. Cultural elites to hardened revolutionaries, even the random passers-by thought it was okay to have a go. They throw his own earnest words about his royal identity back in his face. The taunt that Jesus being on the cross absolutely undermines that claim to be the king of the Jews, to be the Son of God. He saved others, they said, but he can't even save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. Because who would want this man? He said, I'm the Son of God, but look at him. All his generous promises to save them become yet more sticks to beat him with, more stones to throw at him. They jeer at the irony of one who claims to save up there not saving himself. Matthew tells us they all do it in the same way. They all kind of come together in this grand rejection of who Jesus is, this ferocious backlash against the idea that this man has a claim on their lives. There's the Roman rejection. There's the Jewish rejection of Jesus. And then there's our rejection of that claim made by Jesus. Because the truth is, we can't just read this as history, though it is history and it did truly happen. There is no neutral way to look at this scene. As we see it, as we witness it, we enter into it. We cannot just observe, because Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews and the Son of God is a universal one. It is a claim over all the earth. It is a claim that he is our creator. If he's the Son of God, then he made us, and he has every right to claim that kingship, that rule over our lives. And yet so often we see in ourselves these same attitudes, this same kind of flippant attitude about Jesus' claims, that we don't take them seriously, like this is all some joke. Sometimes the rejection is not humorous, sometimes it is violent, like the Roman soldiers. Often it is like the Jews. It is done with words. It's more measured. It's a clever attempt to find flaws, to humiliate. Other times, we're just like the passers-by, just walking on by, thinking this man is nothing worth stopping for, worth nothing more than a half-thought-through, throwaway, dismissive line that we heard somewhere from somebody else. Everybody else is saying it. Let's just mock him in the same way. Who would you have been if you were there? But there's more going on here than simply Jesus being rejected by people. Matthew is driving us deeper and deeper into what is really happening on the cross. Here in verse 45, we start to get to the heart of it. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. This darkness during the day was an unnatural darkness. You know what I learned this week? I learned that solar eclipses can only last no longer than 7.5 minutes. This was 3 hours. It was also the wrong time of the month for a solar eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness. And in the Bible, darkness is a symbol. It is a picture of judgment. It is a picture of God turning away his face in disgust. It's as though the sun kind of represents the smile of God, the warmth. And I think we feel that every time it's sunny, every time we go outside, we feel this is glorious, and we can kind of appreciate a little bit more the love of God on a sunny day. The darkness, then, is a picture of God turning his face away. And here at this moment, Jesus finally breaks his silence. Up until now, everything has been done to Jesus. We haven't really seen him do anything except reject the wine mixed with gall. That was an anesthetic they offered him. It was an incredibly disgusting, undrinkable anesthetic. But Jesus was resolved to face this under his own self-control. He was here for this, whatever this was. And here, finally, he speaks to let us know what this was. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We could see the physical suffering. We could perhaps recognize the emotional humiliation that was going on, but Jesus cries out to let us know what we could not see, his experience of being abandoned, rejected by God. Think of the taunt of the teachers of the law. "Let God rescue him now if he wants him." At that moment, Jesus experiences that God does not want him. This is judgment. This is hell. The Bible does describe hell in terms of everlasting physical and emotional torment, but the greatest anguish is going to be the spiritual torment. It's going to be that pain in the soul of being truly God-forsaken, of missing out on every possible chance of meaning and value and love forever. We've been reading through the Psalms this year, and we've been seeing how we can appropriate them, how we can take hold of them and use them to articulate, to express our relationship to God. And that is what Jesus is doing here, because while his cry is his cry, it is what he is genuinely experiencing in that moment. It is also Psalm 22, verse 1. It'd be good to turn there. This psalm has a lot of connections. And I think when Jesus is drawing our attention to Psalm 22, verse 1, he's drawing our attention really to the whole of Psalm 22. In this psalm 2, it is the psalm written by David, written by a king of the Jews who is crying out to God. And he says in verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by everybody, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Again, later on in verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, cast lots for my garment. Jesus, who knew the Psalms well, who used the Psalms often, understands that he has become the speaker of Psalm 22. But why Jesus? Of all the people we see in this scene, surely Jesus is the last person who deserves this. He's the last person who deserves to be rejected by God. Those who are rejecting Jesus, those who are being horrible with their words, with their violence, with their simply walking on by without caring, surely it should be them. They've rejected God. Surely it is them who should be the ones who are rejected by God, who should be up there on the cross. There would be justice in any one of us being put there for that crime of rejecting God's claim on our lives. And yet it's not you on the cross. It's Jesus. When had Jesus ever rejected God? When do we see him ever doing that? Ever disobeying God, ever breaking fellowship with God. Even here, even in that darkest moment of being forsaken, he still calls out to God as my God. For his part, he has done nothing to break the fellowship with God. It seems here that Jesus is being rejected in spite of who he is. In spite of being the Son of God, he's rejected by God. But actually, it's not that. Jesus is being rejected by God for who he is. Not in spite of, but because he is God, the Son, and the King of the Jews. This is Jesus' identity, and this is his reason for coming. This is his reason for becoming human, to be the King of the Jews. He has willingly tied this up in who he is to be the ruler and savior of many by being rejected. Not for any wrong that he had done, but for the wrong of those who have rejected Jesus. This is the masterstroke of God. This is the plan that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit hatched in eternity past. This is the great news of Easter, the good in Good Friday. It's that God turns our rejection of Jesus into the very thing that saves us from the punishment for rejecting him. Here's where we see God truly at work. Here's where we see the love of God in action, that at that very moment where we were doing our absolute worst to reject God, he was doing his absolute best to accept us. He turned his very enemies' attacks into the way to save those enemies. Their rejection became the way that they were saved. Not that what they did was right, but that God somehow did right through this terrible evil. And that gives great irony to this whole scene of mocking Jesus. The joke above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," turned out to be the glorious truth. the crown of thorns turned out to be the most fitting crown for the way in which Jesus is king, the way in which he rules over and saves his people, by setting us free from our sin, free from our guilt, free from death. They mocked him. They said, if you could save others by saving yourself, he saved others by not saving himself. They called him to come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. But it's because he's the Son of God that he chose to stay on the cross. He was rejected for who he is. And Psalm 22, Jesus surely knew, moves towards a more positive end. Verse 23 of that psalm. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. In other words, all the people of God. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And the psalm ends with the king on the throne. Not a mocking throne, but the real thing. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now we'll hear more on Sunday of how Jesus' rejection in our place is accepted by God, of how God the Father vindicates the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews, as the Son of God, by raising him from the dead, how he sets his seal of approval on everything that Jesus has done, on everything that he claimed to be, and sets him on the throne of the universe with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. But where I want to end today is what Jesus being rejected by God means for you. We started by thinking about that fear of us being rejected for who we are. And while that fear starts with a fear of people rejecting us, I think there is something deeper there. There's a deeper danger of God rejecting us for who we are. As much of what we wrap our identities up in has actually been a rejection of God's claim over our lives. Even good things that he's given us, we've taken them, we've drawn them into the center, and God has been pushed out. And so if we really think about it, what we should be afraid of is God rejecting us for who we are. Of him holding against us all those times we've rejected him. But here's what the cross says to that. No. No. You are accepted. Not because of who you are accepted because of who Jesus is. You're accepted in spite of who you are. You're accepted because of who Jesus is. There on the cross, Jesus faced that rejection for you. He took it for you. He faced the silence, the darkness of God, turning his face away in disgust. And so that if we turn away from sin, if we come to the Lord Jesus, if we trust in Jesus instead of silence, what we hear is God speak. Speak to welcome us into the family. You might feel in darkness and forsaken at times. We might feel that God's face is turned away from us. But if you belong to Christ today, that is not the reality for you. The reality for you is that all who believe in Jesus, to all who believe in Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. That is your new identity. That is an identity that cannot be shaken by any rejection by people. Child of God, that is who you are now. Accepted. Not rejected by God, accepted by God. Welcomed into his family, able to come at any time to our Father in heaven. Just dwell on that glorious truth. Just bask in the warmth of God's smile upon you because of what Jesus has done. God's rejection of you is over. It's done. Jesus has taken it all. And now, of all the things that are true about you, at the very center of who you are, is that you've been accepted. You have been welcomed by God, not reluctantly, not half-heartedly. God doesn't do things by halves. The justice and the wrath and all the anger at sin were poured out fully, not by half, fully on Jesus on the cross. And so therefore is his acceptance, his love poured out on you fully, without hesitation. Full, free, glorious acceptance. That is what Jesus has done for us. And so the invitation from Jesus is, come, friend, come. Let's come before him in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we praise you, our King of Kings. We do not deserve such a wonderful king as you. We have rejected your rule in so many ways. And yet you have been patient. You have been merciful. You have been gracious. You have accepted us. We thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you that you took the rejection that we deserve in our place. And that through you we can be forgiven. Through you we can be called children of God. Lord, may each person here, each one of us, accept this joyful news. May we each receive you as our King, as our Savior. We long for all the nations, for all people, to understand who you truly are. May that begin with us as we praise you now. Amen.